Thank you, ladies. Take your Bibles tonight and turn to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. Have you ever heard the slang phrase, you got owned? In a game, or maybe a competition, some sort of fight, the loser was owned. So lopsided was the contest that there was little doubt along the way as to who was really in charge. And that phrase is interesting. It goes back to the 1990s, and it was used to refer to the fact when hackers were able to gain administrative control of someone else's machine, someone else's computer. And as a result, that system was owned by the hacker who was truly in control. Even though it didn't necessarily appear that way to the casual observer, it was the hacker who was truly in control. Here in Revelation chapter 10 and chapter 11, these two chapters are set against the backdrop of the terrifying, terrifying judgments, the trumpet judgments, and the demonic hellscape that is taking place on this earth. And of course, we are speaking of things hereafter, things that will happen in the future, during that seven-year time of tribulation and these trumpet judgments that are unleashed upon this earth in chapter 9, we see these terrifying things that are taking place. And on that dark backdrop, the narrative kind of pauses in chapter 10 and chapter 11. And last time we were in our series 2 weeks ago, we looked at chapter number 10, and we saw John being shown the vision that I think demonstrates who the true owner really is. And you'll remember it was that mighty angel, the one that represents the presence and power of the Lord Jesus Christ, how he comes down from heaven and he places his feet on the sea and on the land and demonstrates to us that he is the one who is truly in control. He is the one who owns it all. He is the one owning the competition. And that sort of theme continues on into chapter 11, at least the first portion of chapter 11. Again, we're in this parenthesis pause period of time. The narrative is going to pick back up at the end of chapter 11, which we'll read and study tonight. But let's read our text in Revelation 11, verse number 1. It says, "And there was given me a reed like unto a rod. And the angel stood, saying, Rise, and measure the temple of God, and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court, which is without the temple, leave out, and measure it not. For it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before God, before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut up heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3.5 days and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwell on the earth. And after 3.5 days, the spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, Come up hither. And they ascended up into heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. In the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the 10th part of the city fell. And in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give rewards unto thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and to them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament, and there were lightnings, and voices, and thunderings, and an earthquake, and great hail. Father, would you help us tonight as we look into your word? And you have recorded this for us. You have preserved this for us. You've put this here for us for a purpose and a reason. I pray tonight that you would help me to be able to clearly expound upon your word, to explain your word, to give the sense thereof, that we would understand what you have to say and then go one step further and understand what that means even to us today. We pray that you be honored and glorified in this time. We ask this in Christ's name, amen. So Revelation chapter 11 contains the account of the two witnesses and the seventh trumpet. In chapter 10, we saw that mighty angel representing and heralding the return of Christ to this earth by standing on the sea and on the land, clearly demonstrating that God is the one and his Christ, his Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the one who owns it all. And this angel heralds the fact that the king is coming. Chapter 10 concludes with the command by the angel for John to eat that book, signifying taking God's plan for the ages and making it a part of himself, taking it into himself, and then being able to preach that to all those that were around. And there is a promise that John would be able to do that in the future, and we're fulfilling that promise, I believe, even tonight. Part of taking that into himself, he took in the sweetness of how wonderful it is to think about the fact that one day Christ is going to come and set all of this straight. But it also contains the bitterness that there are many judgments that are still yet to take place, many difficult things that have to take place in order for Christ's kingdom to come. And so we're in this parenthetical pause. The narrative continues here, or the pause continues here in chapter 11, which opens with another command from the angel to John, and this time regarding the temple. And throughout the chapter, as we dig in tonight, I think you'll see God's ownership behind the scenes. When things look like they are out of control, God is very much in control. Amen. He's very much in charge. He's in command. And there are three specific things that I see in this passage that belong to God. There are things that God owns. And it starts with, number one, God's temple. And the command here of the angel in verse number one is for John to take a reed that was like unto a rod, to take that item and use it to measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. And so God is telling John through his angel to measure the temple. There is a command to measure. And this idea of measuring the temple is for John to do a survey, for John to do an assessment of that which truly belongs to God. Here is this temple, and we'll talk a little bit more about that in just a second, but this was the place that was dedicated to the worship of God, and God was saying, this is my property. I own it. Now again, the context of this is the world in chaos, the world being thrown for loops by the judgment of God, by Satan and his demons having free reign, as we read about in chapter number 9. That's the chaos that's going on, but God says, this place right here, this belongs to me. And the other idea behind measuring is not only God claiming his property, but also it is God measuring the temples. This place is propriety. And he's comparing it to himself and seeing if it is suitable. The temple is being measured against the standard of God. We actually see this idea of measuring mentioned three different times in the scriptures. In Ezekiel chapter 40 through 42, we read about an angel who measures the millennial temple. In Zechariah chapter 2, there's another angel that measures the city of Jerusalem before the millennium. And then in Revelation chapter 21, at the end of this book that we're studying, the heavenly city, the new Jerusalem, is measured. And we're given some sort of dimensions signifying that that is the place that God owns. And then also holding it up to God's standard to see if it is measuring up. And you'll notice there in verse number 1 that there were three specific things, and we kind of summarize them in saying the temple, but he breaks it down. There's three things that John was to measure. First of all, it was the temple. Now, we think about it today, and we know that in the city of Jerusalem, there is no temple. The temple is not there. But based on this prophecy and the fact that both Jesus and Paul in the New Testament spoke about the fact that one day there will be a rebuilding of the Jewish temple in Jerusalem, in the place where it belongs, on the Temple Mount, one day that will take place. At some point prior to or in the beginning of Daniel's 70th week, the seven-year period of time, the Jewish temple will be rebuilt. Amen. And we know that because the Bible says so. And we can trust that that will indeed take place. Now, we can surmise, we can make some educated guesses that maybe possibly the construction of this temple will be part of the peace agreement between the Antichrist and the Jews. It'll be part of the covenant that Daniel talks about between the Jewish people and this prince. Remember Daniel 9:27 talking about the prince, that he'll confirm the covenant for with many for 1 week. And in the midst of that week, he'll cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. Again, speaking of the existence of the temple. So perhaps it was part of that peace agreement that they came to, that the Antichrist gives the Jewish people the authority. He gives them the ability to maybe even destroy what's there even today and build a Jewish temple in its place. We don't know that for certain, but we do know there will be a temple. There will be a place, and this is the place that John is told to go and to measure, claiming it as God's property. So the temple of God he was to measure. But notice, he was not just to measure the temple, he was also to measure the altar. Now again, this altar is not the brazen altar where they would perform sacrifices. That was outside of the temple proper that he's speaking of. The altar that was within the walls, if you want to say, of the temple was the altar of incense. Many times that altar of incense is spoken of. We have dealt with it in our study. The altar of incense representing our prayers and the prayers of the saints. And I wonder, as the altar of God is measured, as our prayers are measured, I wonder if our prayers kind of measure up to the standard of God. Interesting thought. So the altar is measured. And even more interesting than that, he says, I want you to measure them that worship therein. The worshipers themselves are to be measured. What a fascinating truth this is, that God is the ultimate judge of our worship. We live in a day and age, in a time that kind of has a prevailing belief that just because we call it worship, that's what makes it worship. So we can take the idea of worship and slap it onto anything that we like, anything that makes us feel good, anything that is trendy and goes with the times. We can slap worship on it, and that's what it is. But we need to be reminded, our world needs to be reminded, that God is the ultimate judge of worship. And just because it's called worship doesn't necessarily mean it's worship. God is the judge. Amen. He's the one that says what is worship and what isn't worship. And I wonder too many times, even in our own lives, when we say, I am worshiping God, that God would come and say, well, that's not exactly worship. That's not exactly giving me a proper place exalting me in the position that I deserve in your life. And that's a convicting thought. So there's a command to measure the temple, the altar, and the worshipers of God. But then in verse number 2, there is a command not to measure. Very specifically in verse 2, the court which is without the temple, leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. So there's a command to leave out. That term leave out literally means to throw it out. If you got the measurement, throw it out. I don't want to hear it. We don't want to record it. We want to make sure that it is not measured. That kind of leads us to kind of put these thoughts together. We understand that the Antichrist will honor his commitment based on that prophecy in Daniel and other scriptures, that the Antichrist will honor his commitment to the Jewish people. But it'll only be for the first half of the tribulation time period. He will break that agreement in the midst of that 7 years. And at that point, he will desecrate the temple of God and demand the worship of this world. The time span, right, that second half, the time span will be 42 months, which is exactly 3.5 years. This will be the culmination, the end of the times of the Gentiles. Jesus spoke of that in Luke chapter 21, where he said, "And they shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." So Jesus talked about this very thing taking place. And so for the remaining 3.5 years of this tribulation time period, God will be directly dealing with the Jewish people during a time that the Bible refers to as the Great Tribulation, that second half. And during this time, Jerusalem will be tread underfoot. In Matthew 24 and verse 21, Jesus said, "For then shall be great tribulation, as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be." It will hasten a horrible, horrific time that we're going to dig into as we see the seven vile judgments and walk through this remaining portion, the second half, called the Great Tribulation. So we see this first thing that belongs to God. Here is the temple and the altar that's within and those that are worshiping God. And God is saying, "That is mine and I own it." In the backdrop of all the chaos and the backdrop of all these things going on, God's saying, "That's mine, I own it." The second thing that God owns, the second thing that is God's witnesses. And we're introduced to these witnesses in verses 3 through 13. And concurrent with this time of the tribulation temple, we're introduced to these two nameless individuals. We're not told who they are. We're just simply told that they are my two witnesses. These are two men, and there's no reason not to believe that these are not literal flesh and blood men that are given this task by God, that are ordained of God to carry out this purpose. They are his two witnesses. And the context, right on the heels of what we just spoke of in verse number 1 and 2, that leads us to believe that somehow there's a connection between these two men and the rebuilt temple. And then he's going to go into detail and give us a whole lot of things that we know, and he wants us to know about what they will do and how they'll be treated and eventually their ultimate ascension into heaven. So let's dig into what God does tell us. There's a lot of speculation about what God doesn't tell us, but let's talk about what God does tell us. In verse number 3, he says, "I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth." So in verse 3, we see something about their ministry. God gives them a specific ministry. He's given them power or authority to these two men, and they are going to prophesy. The thrust of their ministry is to preach God's word. They're going to speak divine revelation. They're going to publish. They're going to preach, "Thus saith the Lord." In verse 10, they're called prophets They're called prophets who, again, speak in the name of the Lord. Perhaps this is how many of those 144,000 Jewish evangelists came to Christ. Perhaps that is. We don't know that for certain. But that does seem to fit as these men are preaching and prophesying during the beginning stages of the 7 years of tribulation. So we see the thrust of their ministry. We also see the timing of their ministry. It's very specific. 1,260 days. Now, if you take that with the Jewish calendar, which is 30 days, they have 30 days in their months, guess what you get? 3.5 years. God had a specific time frame and a specific purpose for their ministry, and that specific purpose was I'm going to use the word specific again, sound a little redundant, but it was specific to the day. To the day. God had a plan for them, and it was laid out to the day. This is what I want you to accomplish. Very, very specific in the timing. But then we also see the tenor of their ministry. The fact that they are clothed in sackcloth. Sackcloth is the clothing of mourning, the clothing of repentance. They are announcing the judgment of God upon this earth and the need to flee from the wrath to come. That's their ministry. And I know some of you are thinking this, so let's talk about it a little bit, because verse 4 tells us a little bit about their identity. Who are they? Who are they? And there has been much speculation. I was surprised to see the differences in the speculation. I'm not going to give them all to you because your brain will go other places and we need to kind of keep moving and everything. So, but some would come to this passage and they would identify these two witnesses as Elijah and Moses. And they would do that based on the miracles that they perform. And that does make sense and could be a possible explanation. Others would come and they would identify these two men as Elijah and Enoch. And there does seem to be some scriptural support for this, especially for Elijah, because Jesus himself spoke of the coming of Elias as fulfillment of the prophecy in Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5. And we understand that the near fulfillment of that was John the Baptist preparing the way for Jesus to come. But Jesus specifically says in Matthew 17:11 that Elias truly shall first come and restore all things. So Jesus speaks about the fact that a man named Elias is going to come and prepare this world for the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so there's that. And then you think about Enoch. Enoch is spoken of in the book of Jude, verse 14, and it talks about him prophesying, and he says this, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all." So here you have Enoch spoken of in the New Testament as someone who is prophesying about the future coming of Jesus Christ. You couple that with the fact that Enoch and Elijah are the only two individuals that, shall we say, skipped their appointment with death. Enoch walked with God and was not, for God translated him. And of course, you remember Elijah was taken to heaven in the chariot of fire. And so they would not, obviously in our chapter, we see that death is going to come for them. And so they would not violate Hebrews 9:27. They would not have to die twice. Now, that's kind of a little bit of conjecture, but it's just one of those things tacked on. So a compelling case could be made for Elijah and Enoch. But I want you to remember tonight that God does not tell us exactly who they are, except to, here in verse number 4, specifically connect them with a prophecy that we find in Zechariah chapter 4. God identifies them and says, these men are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before God. So this is the part that God wants us to focus on. This is the part that he clearly reveals to us. Now the prophets Haggai and Zechariah were writing during the period of time in which the Jewish people were returning to the land and they were rebuilding the temple after the 70 years of captivity. So this would have happened before Nehemiah would come and then he would be involved in building the wall. So just before then, the people have returned and Haggai and Zechariah are writing to them, encouraging them to fulfill the purpose to build God's house. And they were indeed successful with that. But this prophecy in Zechariah 4 had a near fulfillment in the two men who were a part of that rebuilding effort. You had Zerubbabel, and he was the builder and the, if we could say, the political leader there in the nation of Israel during that time. And then you also had Joshua, who was the high priest or the spiritual leader of the people. And so the two olive trees and the two candlesticks, and the near fulfillment was in these two men, encouraging them to fulfill the task that God had given to them. And of course, we sing that song, Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 6. They were encouraged not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. And encouraging Joshua and Zerubbabel to fulfill that task. But here, God makes it very plain that the future fulfillment, the complete fulfillment of these two olive trees and these two candlesticks are these two witnesses. The ultimate fulfillment are these two men, which would indicate to us, again, a possible connection between the tribulation temple that John has just measured. Because it makes sense, all right? The near fulfillment is Zechariah and Joshua, and their task was in the rebuilding and restoration of worship in that temple. And here we have these two witnesses, and perhaps their ministry or much of their ministry was surrounding the rebuilding and the rebuilding of the temple and the restoration of the worship in this tribulation temple, the same way that Zerubbabel and Joshua were a part of the temple in their day. Perhaps that's, I'm not sure I could prove that necessarily, but it does seem to indicate that from the context. And perhaps, again, these two men then stand in the way of the Antichrist and must be removed before he can exalt himself and demand the worship of this world. That these are the two men leading that worship, the true worship of God, and part of, in this first half, in these 1,260 days of the tribulation. They're the ones leading that, and they would never stand for someone like the Antichrist coming in and demanding worship that only belongs to God. They would never stand for it. They would stand in the way of it, and they would need to be removed before that can take place. So that does seem to make sense and kind of ties the entire chapter together. So that's a little bit about their identity. Verse 5 gives us some details about their protection. It says, if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. This idea that they have a supernatural sign gift of fire proceeding out of their mouth. Wow, that's a sign and a half, isn't it? If there's any sort of threat, the fire comes down. And again, didn't Elijah do this when some men were sent to arrest him and the fire of God came down and consumed that man and his 50, and it wasn't until the last guy and comes, you know, groveling up like, please, please don't do that again. So finally, he escapes that end. And so perhaps that's another allusion to Elijah. But these men are immortal until God is done with them. Think about that. That's an exciting truth. Amen. Do you know, I realize you could probably do some stupid things, all right? So I'm lay aside doing stupid things. But you and I are immortal until God is done with us. Now, maybe not in this special, miraculous sort of way, but you know, God knows our time.
Yes, he does.
And there's so many people running around so fearful, yeah, and just so overcome with terror about their, you know what, future and inevitable death. Because we're all going to die.
Right.
It's going to come. Whether that happens at the age of 50 or 60 or 70 or 80 or 20, God knows our days and he has a purpose and a plan. And as long as God had a plan with these two men, they could not be touched. They could not be harmed.
Amen.
But when that plan was over, well, they did meet their end. We'll talk about that in just a second. But God protected these men with signs. And this kind of leads us to The fourth thing here, we see something about their authority. In verse 6, it says that they have the power. They have the authority to shut heaven. Again, a possible reference to Elijah, that it rained not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with all plagues, and this is an interesting phrase, as often as they will. Wow. Okay. God gave them power. That was not me. Just so you know, I don't have that power. But God gives them power. Power to shut off the rain. Bring great drought. Power to turn water into blood. Power to bring plagues as often as they will. And it's possible that their authority, the authority of these two men, coincides with some of the seal judgments and some of the trumpet judgments that we've already talked about. And we won't take the time and try to draw all those connections, but it's very possible that these two men form the human face of what God is doing in this world. And that would be consistent with how God works. And so their preaching and their authority, their public face, it said later on in the text that people looked at them and said, these are the ones that have tormented those of us on the earth. They're responsible. It lays at their feet. Kind of like Ahab did of Elijah. Remember that after he held up the rain and Ahab met Elijah and he says, art thou that troublest Israel? And Elijah's like, well, that's not me. That's you. That's you. And that's really the reality of what's going on here. The earth is going to believe. The Antichrist is going to lead this world in a revolt against these men, and they're the ones, they're the source of our problem. We need to get rid of them because they're the human face of God's judgment upon this world. Then in verse 7, we see they do meet their demise. They could not be touched until, I like this in verse 7, and when they shall have finished. When they finish their testimony, when I'm done with them, when they complete their task for me, at the end of that time, and not any moment before then, but at the end of that time, then we find their demise coming at the hand of, and a new phrase is kind of introduced here, the hand of the beast. Now, this is going to be something that we're going to read an awful lot about as the chapters progress in Revelation. But this is really the first time that the Antichrist is referred to as the beast. He's spoken of, if you want to just take a peek real quick, Revelation chapter 13 and verse number 3 and 4. It says, I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. And they worshiped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast, and who is able to make war with him? We find back in our text that this beast has ascended out of hell itself. It says that in, verse number 7, that he ascended out of the bottomless pit. And he made war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. Now, perhaps there's some sort of connection here with him because he's already on the scene. He was the one that orchestrated that peace agreement with the Jewish people. So how is he coming out of the bottomless pit here? It's possible that, as we just read in Revelation 13 about him having some sort of deadly wound and either kind of recovering from that or actually dying and being raised back to life somehow, some way. We're not exactly sure exactly, you know, to the detail how this happens. Perhaps there's a connection there. But the point is this, that the demise of these two witnesses comes at the hand of this Antichrist who is the beast. And with the support of public opinion behind him, there is a great cry against these two men. A great hatred because of their preaching and because of their authority to do all these signs, because of the torment that the world thinks is because of them, when in reality it's because of them, that they are going to demand that these men are dealt with. And so war is made against them. God's protection is removed and their lives are taken. That's their demise. And if that weren't bad enough, we see a little bit about their contempt in verses 9 and 10. How does the world feel about this? Well, it says in verse 9, "And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth." The world has always held great contempt towards the preachers of God's truth. And if you're going to proclaim God's truth, you're going to stand for God's truth, perhaps you won't meet the same fate, and I hope we don't necessarily, we won't meet the same fate as these two witnesses, but there will be some persecution. There will be some contempt. There will be some hatred of the message and the messenger. The Bible tells us very clearly that this will be the case. And so these two men, after they are killed, after they are put to death, after they're overcome, we see the contempt. We see a little bit of the contempt of their city in verse number 8. Verse 8 speaks of the city of Jerusalem. The end of the verse makes that very clear, where our Lord was crucified. Jesus was crucified there in Jerusalem. But there's a spiritual description of the city of Jerusalem. It's described as Sodom and it's described as Egypt. Spiritually speaking, the city of Jerusalem was like Sodom in its immorality and its wickedness. Spiritually speaking, the city of Jerusalem was like Egypt because of its idolatry and because of its oppression of God's people. And so they're met with the contempt of their city. They're met with the contempt of attention. In verse 9, it seems to indicate that all attention is being drawn to these men. The fact that they're finally gone, they're dead, they're no longer our problem. And global attention is given to their death. It says peoples and kindreds and tongues and nations. The cameras, if we could say, of the world are tuned in on these two men and their dead bodies, and everyone will want to see it, and they'll be glued to it because of their hatred and contempt for these men. Verse 9 also speaks of the contempt of their burial. One of the greatest demonstrations of hatred, of disgust, is the denial of a proper burial. And we're told in verse 9 that the people of this world will not suffer. That means they will not allow them to be buried. They will refuse the honor, refuse the dignity and respect in putting them to rest, laying them to rest and burying them. Again, signifying their great hatred and contempt. And if that weren't enough, verse 10 shows us the contempt of their celebration. If I could say it this way, Christmas will finally return to its godless pagan roots. As the whole world looks on these two men, and it is one of the greatest parties that this world has ever seen. A global celebration. They are so happy, they are so jubilant, they are so excited that they're just going out and buying things for each other and sending each other gifts. That torment, all those things that have taken place in the last 3.5 years, all of God's judgments, it's now over. We've thrown God off. We're finally free of God. We're finally free of God's men. We can do whatever we want. We're no longer under that oppression anymore. We're free, free, free at last. Except they're not. For 3.5 days, 3.5 days, one of the biggest parties. I think it's going to be global, so it will be the biggest party the world has ever seen. But isn't it wonderful? Isn't it glorious that that party is going to be rather rudely interrupted? Because in verse 11, we read about their resurrection. Amen. After 3 days and a half, the spirit of life from God will enter into them, and they stood upon their feet. And great fear fell upon them which saw them. All the cameras, all the TVs, all the live stream on our devices are tuned in. We're watching. This is great. This is wonderful. Throw it on the big screen so we can party and we're having a great time. And then all of a sudden, there's a silence that begins to, like a wave, spread across that party as everyone looks at the screen and they're standing up. Can you imagine the scene as the world watches in shock and, the Bible says, great fear?
Amen.
Great fear. Can I remind you tonight that we're speaking of the things that God owns? These are God's men.
Amen.
God owns them. And you will not overcome God's plan. He is the owner.
Right.
And we see them raised from the dead. And then a voice comes from heaven in verse 12. Come up hither. And I excuse my imagination, but it has to be in slow motion. It just has to be. Now, maybe I'm wrong, okay, and this happens just like this. But it has to be in slow motion. There they are standing up, and everyone is just like, wah, wah, wah. And then slowly, an inch an hour, I don't know. In slow motion, they rise into the heavens from the call of God, come up hither. The voice of God calls them, and their enemies can do nothing but watch. They can do nothing. No harm. They can't stop it. All they can do is watch. Why? Because God owns them. He's the owner. And so they ascend into heaven. And then we see in verse 13 what happens as a result. We see their impact. And I see this as God having something to say about how his servants were treated. In verse 13, it says, the same hour was there a great earthquake, and a tenth part of the city fell. And in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. It's as though God says, I have something to say. And here is the second woe. We're told about that in the very next verse, verse 14. And in this response from God, this putting man and mankind in their place, that again, he owns them. He owns this world. There's a great earthquake. In Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 2, there's a prophecy of this event. It says, behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling. You know, there's that glass of water and it just, every time, just it's trembling, trembling. Jerusalem is a cup of trembling. There is a great earthquake that rocks the city. It rocks the city so much that there is great destruction. 10%, a tenth of all of the buildings, of all the structures in Jerusalem are destroyed. As a result of that great destruction, there's great death. 7,000 men, and there's some indication that these are just the important men, that there's many others besides just these men. But in a city of Jerusalem, 7,000 men, that would be quite significant. We think about 9/11 and 3,000 people in New York City passing away and how that city was rocked with that event. You can imagine, draw some parallels, 7,000 men dying on that day as a result of that great earthquake. And those that remain, the remnant, they were literally frightened to death. They were affrighted. They recognized that this was the hand of God. I mean, what other explanation is there? The sad part is that this idea of giving glory to God stops short of actual repentance. It doesn't necessarily indicate that they repented. It just tells us that they understood what was going on, but that doesn't mean they submitted themselves to what was going on. And that's very sad. So tonight we're talking about the things that God owns, God's temple, God's witnesses. And now let's quickly deal with number three, God's kingdom. In verses 15 through 19, we read about this. The earthquake and the judgment upon Jerusalem was the second woe, and now the third woe is going to come, and it's going to It's going to comprise of the seventh angel and the final judgment. So here the narrative is picking back up from chapter number 9. We've had this parenthesis pause, and now things are beginning to move forward once again. And in verse number 15, when this trumpet sounds, there is a pronouncement about the kingdoms of this world. The seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." With the seventh trumpet is contained the final set of judgments called the vial judgments or the bowl judgments. And these will come in rapid succession, closing out the final days of this great tribulation. The kingdoms of men, which play such a dominant role in the world scene up until this point, they play a dominant role in the rise of Antichrist. Their reign, their power, their influence will be no more. It's coming to an end. This mystery of God that was promised to be completed, promised to be finished back in chapter number 10, now it is being finished. The events are being set in place. And Jesus is claiming his rightful place as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The devil had offered him a shortcut to this power in his temptation. But now this was God's time. Now it will become rightfully his. You'll notice in verse 15, the person of this pronouncement, the person is our Lord and of his Christ. I like that phrase. God the Father and his chosen one, the Christ, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, there's an equation between those two. The person of this pronouncement. There's the permanence that we see of this pronouncement because kingdoms come and kingdoms go. If you read history, there's the rise of some kingdoms. There's the fall of other kingdoms. But this is forever. And in Revelation chapter 19, we'll read about the actual fulfillment of this. But for now, all the events are set in rapid motion, and the end of the great tribulation is coming quickly. As a result of this, as a response of this, we find in verse 16 and 17 a celebration of God's people. The 24 elders who, as you remember, represent the church age saints. Those of us who will be in the presence of God, these 24 elders and their response, they hear this proclamation that Jesus is now going to take his rightful position as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And their response is to fall on their face and worship. The moment that we have been waiting for so long is finally happening. You can imagine the joy, the elation, the worship that brings, that God is finally doing what he has promised to do. He is answering our prayers. It's finally happening. And their response turns into a response of thanksgiving. They thank him in verse 16, verse 17 specifically. They thank him for his might. They said, "We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty." They give thanks for his eternality. They say that he was that which was, or which art and was and art to come. He's here in the present. He was here in the past. He'll be here in the future. He is eternal and he deserves our thanks. He deserves our worship. And they thank him for his reign because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And so we see that the response, the celebration of God's people, what is that going to be like? I don't know, but I'm looking forward to it.
Amen.
That will be quite a celebration. But that celebration is juxtaposed or is contrasted with the response of the rebellion from the nations in verse number 18. And the nations were angry. Isn't this mankind? Every single time that God tries to say, "This is my authority and this is my rightful place," mankind says no. No. We refuse. Before you go throwing stones, just take a look inside. When God challenges you and says, "That area right there is mine. I want surrender in that area. I want obedience in that area." There is a part of every single one of us that says no. No, I will not. Even still, after all this time, the nations refuse to accept the rightful kingship of Christ. But there's something here that I think is so fascinating. Look at verse 18. It says, the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come. Now think about that. The nations are saying no. They're rebelling against God. All they can muster, though, is anger. But God responds with wrath. There's a difference between anger and wrath. Wrath is anger exhibited in punishment. All the world can muster up is just this empty bluster. But God's wrath, there is real teeth behind God's wrath. And so there is a rebellion of the nations. God's wrath has come. There is a reckoning of the universe in verse number 18. At the latter part of verse 18. That they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants the prophets, and to the saints, and to them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldst destroy them which destroy the earth. There's a reckoning here. There's a reward for the prophets, a reward for the saints, a reward for those that fear God's name, both small and great. No one will be left out. I always remember this, and it just has stuck in my mind, but I remember many years ago, Brother Scott Kuzel preaching, and he mentioned God, and he said, God is the perfect accountant. God will settle all the scores. Amen. And that's the promise here. He is going to do that. He is the perfect accountant. He will reward those small and great that fear God's name, and he will destroy those that corrupt. And that meaning of that word, destroy the earth, has the idea of corrupting the earth. There will be a final reckoning. The wrongs that we witness, the wrongs that we experience, the wrongs that are all throughout the book of Revelation, the wrongs will be made right. Amen. What a promise that we can rest in. Amen. And then lastly, in verse 19, there is a revealing of God's presence. Now, as you're reading, verse 19 almost seems like it's out of place, like it doesn't belong there. But I think it does. You see, the chapter opens with the measuring of the physical temple in Jerusalem. And now the chapter closes with a view of the temple that is in heaven. Here on earth, the Antichrist has assumed his place in this earthly temple. He's demanding the worship of this world. But that does not displace the rightful owner of that temple, the one to which it belongs. What is seen here as the temple of heaven is open for all to see, what's seen here is the ark of his testament. The ark represented the presence of God. And inside the ark, it contained the law of God, reminding us of God's great holiness. I don't know if there's any significance to this, but you know what is not mentioned with the ark? There's no mercy seat. There's no lid. The mercy seat was the lid on top of the ark. There's no mercy seat mentioned. Could that mean that there is no mercy left for those that remain? The law of God is now calling out and screaming out for judgment upon this earth. And as a result of this, the verse speaks of thunderings and voices and lightnings and hail and a great earthquake. All of those things taking our minds back to that scene at Mount Sinai when God was giving his law. It is a representation of the righteousness and holiness of God and judgment on sin. Amen. And the time of mercy is, if it's not closed, it's rapidly closing. Mercy has a limit. If you sit here tonight, there is still a mercy seat. There is still the blood of Christ on that mercy seat. There is still forgiveness that is available for you. Amen. But that's only for this time. Yes, right. You do not know when that window of mercy is going to close. Sure. Mm-hmm. Don't frustrate the grace of God. Don't frustrate his mercy. Amen. And so, in all of this chaos, in all of this confusion, God is reminding us that he owns it all. And you know what? In the chaos and confusion of our world, While it may not be quite what we read about in Revelation, sometimes it may feel that way. It may feel as if everything is coming apart at the seams. Everything is falling down all around us. In all of that, can you remember tonight? Can I ask myself, can I remember tonight that He owns it all? Amen. Let's not forget our sovereign King. And while it may appear to the casual observer that He is not in control, He most certainly is in control. He is the one who is dictating the events of this world and bringing them to the conclusion with His righteous kingdom and His reign on this earth. It is this King who is measuring. He's measuring our lives. He's measuring our worship. Without His mercy, we fall woefully short. But He is a God of grace, and He is a God of mercy. But He is sovereign. And He's the one who is measuring our lives and measuring our worship. How do we stack up? How do we stand up? Remember, He owns it all. He owns it all, and we are but His subjects. He has every right and every bit of authority to say what is and what isn't in our lives. He has every bit of authority. He has owner. He's purchased us with the blood of His Son. He has every authority to measure our lives to see if we stack up. Let's remember, in all that's going on around us, let's remember our sovereign King. And let's remember that He's the one who deserves our worship. He's the one who deserves to say what is worship and what is not. He deserves for us to worship Him with our lives and with our actions. Let's bow in prayer tonight. Father, thank You for this passage of Scripture. But I thank You most of all for the truth that You are the owner. You own it all. Even though perhaps there are times when it doesn't seem like it. It doesn't look like it. It doesn't feel like it. I pray that You'd help us to remember that even in those specific situations that You still are the owner of it all. You still are sovereign. You have a purpose for our lives. You have a purpose that we need to accomplish for You. You are King. And I pray that You would help us to measure up to Your standard of what You want for each and every one of us. Thank You that we can rest. We can rest in Your certainty. We can rest in the fact that no matter what happens, You're still in command. Thank You for speaking to us tonight, and we pray this in Jesus' name.